I thought what I would do this afternoon is take a few minutes to talk about some news from the church, to be able to update you. We try very hard to keep you updated. We have an In Accord every week. We have One Accord every month. We have a letter every month. And then we also have a ministerial newsletter that's sent to the ministry with all the local announcements and things, or the announcements and things that we want to pass on. We also have the bi-weekly update for the building. So if you've been following some of those videos there, it's our plan is, of course, when we get the building completed, is to have these videos all put together, and you'll be able to watch the entire process that's taken. Taken since we started in the spring, so it'll be toward the end of the year. But you'll be able to watch that in about 5 or 10 minutes. We wish it would be that short in building it, but it's not been that way. This project has been about a total of 3 years in the works. It's certainly not something that we've rushed into by any means, but we actually see the light at the end of the tunnel, actually see a building on the site being finished. And we're certainly looking forward to that. So we try to keep you updated, but I'd like to make just a few additional comments today before getting into my sermon and be able to bring you a bit more news from what's going on, maybe elaborate on a few of the items that we see. I sent a member letter out this week. I do, of course, one a month. And I actually used a couple of stories to refer to that I'll maybe elaborate a little bit more on here today. The first, of course, was the story of the group in Calcutta, or actually it's called Kolkata these days. India went through a process that a lot of the former colonies have gone through of the British Empire, and that is changing the names of many of their major cities. It's no longer Bombay, it's now Mumbai. It's no longer Calcutta, it's now Kolkata. But, of course, people still refer to it by the old names as well. But in Kolkata or Calcutta, we had a member family for almost a decade. His name was Tarun. Tarun Ghosh was his name. And he came into the church in a very unusual way. He is an educator, so he had access to the computers and the internet. So one day he typed into the internet. He was struggling to find answers for what he believed. He considered himself a Christian, but he couldn't really find some answers. So he typed into the computer, "Where is God?" and waited to see what would show up. And, of course, there was a long list of Church of God groups that showed up. And from that group, he picked one and made contact. Was visited by David Baker, maybe a year later, actually, from his first contact. He had read literature, and then he was baptized in 2008. His wife is named Seema, and they have a daughter named Priscilla, and the three of them lived in Calcutta. And Tarun is an educator, as I mentioned, and he spends a lot of time, of course, with students and with other peers in that field, working with them. He's does quite well in his job. And so people began to ask him, well, you know, what do you believe? Now, India if you've been there, then you understand a bit more about it. But India, from its very beginning, has been a troubled country. 1947, I believe, when they became independent of the British Empire. But there was so much turmoil and so much animosity between the Muslims and the Hindus that they, instead of having one country, they've had what they thought would be the correct solution is a two-country solution. So they divided the area into India and Pakistan. That's where Pakistan came into existence. And they demanded that all the Muslims move to Pakistan and all the Hindus to India. They were going to separate them based on religion. Well, that didn't work so well. And over the next 6 months, over 1 million people were slaughtered. The Muslims didn't want to move to Pakistan. They wanted to stay in their home. And the the Hindus didn't want to move back to India. They already lived in the area of Pakistan. So it was a very brutal. It still continues to this day. There's a lot of violence. There are about 1 billion people are Hindu in India. And then, of course, the next major religion is Muslim. And then Christianity is a very distant third in that particular list. But Tarun kept getting a lot of questions about his religion from former Hindus or people that were Hindus. They weren't even Christian. And they began asking him questions, and he would answer their questions. And finally, they said, well, we want to know more. So he said, well, you can come to my home. He and his wife and his daughter, she's now off to college, but they would play a sermon on the Sabbath. That was their service on the Sabbath. And so they came over, and this happened, maybe almost a year ago now, 9 months ago. And they would listen to the sermons and ask questions, and Tarun would explain it. Now, the difficulty, a difficulty, is that they don't speak English. They speak Hindi. And so Tarun would have to translate everything for them. So while they watched the video, he would translate it into their language and then answer their questions about it. So this went on for 9 months. Of course, they became aware of the Sabbath. They accepted the Sabbath. They became aware of the holy days. They accepted the holy days. And they continued with Tarun. So this past spring, Tarun contacted Mr. Baker and asked if he would come and visit with them, which he did back in June, I believe. And so they became our newest congregation, I guess you could say. 17 of them, plus Tarun and his family, and then Mr. Baker, I think there were a little over 20 people actually there for services. So it's a wonderful example to me of how people come into the church. And I think we were all, probably many of us here, I don't know all of your backgrounds, were at a period of time where someone read a Plain Truth magazine, someone heard a broadcast, someone heard a telecast. We haven't seen a lot of that in a long time. It still occurs. I'm not suggesting it doesn't. But the example of people has proven to be, certainly in the last couple of decades, the greatest avenue for people to come into the church. And that we not sell short, it was mentioned certainly in the sermonette about example of our own example and how that impacts and affects others. We don't stand on a street corner and proselytize or try to get people to come to church. We don't pass out our literature on a street corner. But people become aware. And when they become aware in the world today that has so few answers, it's amazing some of the things that happen. We also had a couple of examples, and this is not about the a church beginning, although we do have, as I said, the new congregation in Calcutta. We also have officially had two new congregations in the United States in the last 3 months, actually. We have a congregation, Mr. and Mrs. Horchacker, in Alaska today. We have a congregation in Homer, Alaska, that has come up lately. These are Church of God, or had a Church of God background, that are attending with us now. And so we had 51 there for services in Homer, Alaska. I don't think I could even find Homer, Alaska, let alone have a congregation of more than 50 people there. We also have a congregation in Spokane, Washington. Now, there have been people meeting there, but now there are enough that are meeting there on a regular basis that we actually have a new congregation. So we went from 107 congregations in the United States to 109. So that was all good. I mean, that's very, very good. Now, again, not necessarily that the congregations were because of an example of people. But we've had other things happen that were truly remarkable. We're, as I said, building the building. There are always extra costs in a building. Whenever they tell me that, well, they need to tell me something, I always know that means more money. You know, when the builder calls, says, we need to talk, and it's always more money. Actually, I shouldn't say that. We did have last week, we did have a refund of about $26,000 because of the less concrete being required for the building than we had originally thought. So that was a good news, but mostly it's not been that way. We did plan to have, and we do plan to have, a nice sign in front of the building. And the building, if you've looked at the artist's conception, the building is quite, you would think it's at least a two-story, if not a three-story building. It's actually only a one-story building. But it's 30 feet high in the corner where the entrance is going to be, the primary entrance. And then the rest of the building is almost 20 feet tall. We'll have high ceilings throughout. It's a very open concept in that sense throughout the building. You won't feel closed in with low ceilings. So we planned it that way. On the front of the building, there will be a dark tile that really looks very much like marble. We actually ordered it from Italy. A member in Dallas had connections and was able to get the tile for us. It's now been delivered to Houston, and it'll be brought up to Dallas at the appropriate time to go on the front of the building. And a lot of glass as well. So we wanted to match the front of the building on a nice sign. And we wanted it to be large enough, and that it, because of the way the road goes, it was a triangular shape is what we've designed. And on each side, we had a dark granite, which the name will be carved into the dark granite. And the granite will match then the front of the building, at least in color. And so we picked out the granite. All was good. We thought, well, okay, you know, this is not something we budgeted for, but we feel it's something we need to do. So through the example of a member in Dallas who was dealing with the company that's doing the granite, they called her last week and says, oh, by the way, we've decided to donate all the granite. So there'll be no charge to the church for the granite. Now it's about a $5,000 transaction, for the granite. And because they know her, they see her, they've dealt with her over the years, and she says, for my church. I said, okay, we're going to donate the granite. And that was really good and really nice of them. So that's going to make that certainly a lot easier to do for us than it would have been. We were planning to do it, but that was really another example of what one of our members has done. And then I received a call, actually the same week as I received the call about the granite, from another member. And he said, and I know him very, very well, and he said to me, would you be willing to talk to my boss? And I said, well, sure. He said, well, let me tell you what's going on. Now, his boss is the CEO of two major companies, and he's in the top 400 on Forbes' list, and one of the richest men in the world. Somewhere around $4 billion is his net worth. So he said, my boss wants to talk to you. And I said, well, and I knew who his boss was. And he said, well, he's having trouble with his religion. I said, what's his trouble? He says, well, he thinks every religion is corrupt. His own church, he says, well, they won't even give me details about how they spend the money. And he said, you know, in his word says, can I talk to the man who's in charge of your organization, your church? I said, would he even talk to me? I'm a stranger. So would he talk to me? And he said, would he be open with me? Would he tell me how you spend your money, where it goes, how much, you know, goes for salaries or things like that? And he had told him, he said, well, of course. He said, you know, we don't have anything to hide. We publish on an annual basis that, and we're certainly open to do that. So he said, fine. So he said, well, let me get my boss. He was there, actually, and he put him on the phone. Now, I have never met this man before. I don't know if I've spoken, most of the people I speak with, at least certainly the ones I grew up with, we were in Arkansas last week, would not be anywhere close to $4 billion in net worth. They would be a little bit less than that on most occasions. But, so he talked to me for a while. He said, yeah, he said, you know, his employee had answered a lot of his questions, but he said, you know, you'd be willing to talk to me and answer my questions. I said, well, of course, I'll answer your questions. He said, really, you'd actually answer my questions? He said, you don't know me. And I said, well, again, I mean, obviously I'm not going to give you personal data on individuals, but I'll be happy to tell you how we spend our money. And so I did, and he asked me a couple of questions. I explained it to him, and after he got off the phone, he had told our member, said he couldn't believe it. He said he was just so shocked that he said, you know, the corruption in the Catholic Church, the corruption that's going on in religion, and all of the things over money, he said, you know, to just get a straight answer. He said, I can't even get that from my church. And so he said he was very impressed. So then he said, well, I'm going to give a nice donation to your church because of that. He gave me a figure, and it is a very, very nice donation that he plans to send. Now, I hesitate to say it because he hasn't sent it yet. And so, you know, not till you get the check in the mail do you want to declare that it actually happened. But these are people that have no connection to the church, but because of the example of a member. One member, you know, that's to me is quite unusual. Now, again, I'm sure things like that happen in other places. Individuals like this particular person, even a very, very nice donation would be lunch money for him, probably. And so it's not necessarily that, you know, this is some huge thing from his point of view, but from our perspective, it'll be very nice and very helpful, again, at a very appropriate time as we come to the conclusion of this building project, which has been, again, if you've ever built anything from a doghouse to a house to a building, then, you know, it gets a lot more complicated than you had thought. But we're doing very well. We're now up to, we're more than halfway through. The building inside is being framed. All of the rooms are being framed. It's turning out very, very nice as far as the rooms and the various spaces that we have, from the classroom to the studio to the various offices. We'll move in with, I think, 6 empty offices to begin with, and that'll be good. We'll have room for those to expand. Plus, the building itself will have room for expansion on the back side, where it obviously you wouldn't be able to see it from the street, but it'll be able to add on to it if we need it. So we feel very good about that. We feel that God has truly blessed us from the property we have, which is more than tripled in value since we bought it. We only bought it, I guess, a little bit over a year ago, and the price we paid for it, at least we're told, is it's worth 3 times that currently. And we actually have a plan to sell 2 acres of it that we have no use for. We have a total of 7. We were never planning to use the 2 acres. We didn't want to buy the 2 acres, but the owner said it's all or none, and so we did. And we're told we can sell the 2 acres and recover almost the total price we paid for the entire 7 acres because of the tripling in value. Now, those type deals don't happen every day, so we don't know how long that will take or when it would sell. But that could be a real, real blessing for us as far as recovering what we spent on the property. And then, of course, having the building there. So that's all been very good. I mentioned that God has provided for us all along the way. We've had a tremendous year to this point. Through August the 31st, our income is running 11% ahead of last year. And that's really quite substantial when you start figuring the dollars and cents. And we're also 4% under budget as far as our expenses. So that gives us a nice buffer going into the end of the year. And, of course, the funds that we will need to complete the building when it's all said and done. And so that's all working very, very well. We've tried our best to be good stewards, try to certainly do what we said we were going to do when it comes to expense. And we've been able to do that. And everybody works together extremely well to produce that. And, of course, that's through August 31st. We still have the final months of the year, which are the largest months for income. So we're not ready to say that the year will end at 11%, but it's certainly at this point that's where it is, which gives us a nice buffer, as I said, going into the fall of the year and the ability to finish the building. We did take out a mortgage on the building. We knew from the very beginning the mortgage would not cover all of the costs, and that was not our intent. Our intent was to pay the additional costs through, obviously, the income of the church, and that's what we're planning to do without taking anything away from the preaching of the gospel or caring for the brethren. We've certainly taken nothing away from that and been able to keep up and even do more as we've gone along. I also mentioned that in the last 18 months we've hired 6 new men for the U.S. ministry. And that's been very good. Normally we try to hire a couple of a year to replace those that are retiring. In the last 18 months, we've hired 6, which is more than we had budgeted for initially, but we were able, with the additional income, to be able to do that. And we also hired 1 new individual in the media department. So we've had 7 new hires in the last 18 months, which were very much needed, not only in the ministry to replace those who are retiring, but also in the case of the 1 new hire in the media department to take some of the pressure off our very small staff when it comes to media. So we're excited about that. We're ready to get into the new building. The projected date now is the building to be completed around the last week of December and then move in the first week of January. So that's where we are now. We've had a lot of rain in Dallas the last couple of weeks, plus the month of September. You know, they warned us about this, but we planned for it. With all the holy days that fall in September, and we don't allow work to be done on the property on the holy days, or the Sabbath, of course. So the month of September is going to be a short month for work because you have Monday Labor Day, Monday Trumpets, Monday Feast of Tabernacles, and Monday Last Great Day, and then, of course, a Wednesday for Atonement. So out of a month to them, they don't even have a full week to work any week in September. So they're already kind of saying, well, you know, that may add a few more days. And so we said, well, we're fine with that. If you have to add days because we didn't allow you to work on the holy days, we're okay with that. We don't want you not working on other days, but, you know, we're okay with that. We want the building finished, but we want it finished, as we said, appropriately. And that's what we're working toward now. So I would say, again, just to summarize some of these comments, the state of the church, again, from our perspective, is doing very well. We'll have higher attendance this feast than even we planned earlier. And last year we had our highest attendance ever, the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, the income has been good. The building is coming along very well. Again, nothing that has happened has been extraordinarily difficult. We've been able to handle everything that has occurred so far, and we intend to continue doing that. And I want to thank all of you for your prayers, certainly for your generosity over the years to support what's being done. And we feel we're prepared for whatever God has in store going forward. But we're certainly doing our part to do that. So those would be my comments before I actually get to the sermon. But I do have a sermon for you. It won't be the same one as last week. I'm glad I heard that you heard from me last week before I prepared. I've gone to areas before only to find they had a video of me the week before. And, oh, yes, that was the sermon I was planning to give. So you have to realize that happens. I try to keep good records of where I've been and what I've said. But I always have this nightmare that happens about this time in my sermon every time. And I start into my sermon, I say, I haven't given this here before, have I? And then this fear overtakes me. And I realize, well, you know, whether I have or not, this is what they're going to get today. This is what I have. But I've hopefully done my homework and prepared for that. For those of you in the audience that are over the age of 40, and those who have an interest in music, you've probably heard of this song before. It's the song called Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin. Now, the song appeared as number one on the Billboard music chart in December of 1974 and went on to sell millions of copies. The song was based on a poem written by Harry's wife, Sandy. The song is about fathers who have too little time for their families. But it's about more than just fathers. And it struck a chord and became a very popular song in the 1970s. The song essentially is about life passing us by so quickly and that we live with guilt and regrets when we look back. When asked what the song was really about in an interview in 2003, Sandy made the following comment. The whole point of the story is that we learn our lessons in life by making mistakes, by trial and error, by experience, she said, adding, it would be great if we could learn about the future ahead of time. But we have to learn the hard way. It's like the old saying, too old, too soon, too wise, too late. But the chorus of the song tells a haunting story that if you've heard it before, it's probably hard to even get it out of your head. It goes like this, and the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. The song goes on, and in the end of the song, the tables are turned. The young boy grows up, and now the dad is retired and wants to spend time with his son. But the son doesn't have the time. And it ends like this. I've long since retired, and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me. He had grown up just like me. My boy was just like me, and the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then. The song is a haunting song about not spending time on things that are really important and spending time on things that, you know, they were important at the time, but are they really that important? What is the most important thing that we have to do? What are our priorities? How do we see life? I would suggest that as we grow older, and we all experience that, life takes on a slightly different perspective as opposed to when we were young and we saw things maybe a little differently as to what might be important. There is a poem that appears on a sundial in Wellesley College, and it goes like this. The shadow by my finger cast divides the future from the past. Behind its unreturning line, the vanished hour no longer thine. Before it lies the unknown hour, in darkness and beyond thine power. One hour alone is in your hands, the now on which the shadow stands. So again, along the same line of the importance of how you spend your time. You know, it was 50 years ago, probably about this time, that I entered Ambassador College. And that was, well, 50 years ago is, you know, that's half a century. It's hard to imagine 50 years. But you know, when we entered Ambassador College, when I entered, my class was the class of 1972. And we sat in orientation about this time, September of 1968. And we were told we were the class of 1972. You will probably be the last class to graduate from Ambassador College. You know, again, putting the numbers in the 1972 and the 1975. Although I have to admit that was not so primary at that time. At least my recollection. People may have different recollections. It was already said, well, can everything that's supposed to happen really happen between now and 1972? And, of course, we certainly learned over that period of time that it didn't. That time went on. That we had more time to go. And now 50 years have gone by. A couple of things happen as you go through that type of a process. One is that you can sort of get the idea, well, you know, time is unlimited. And again, as far as spiritually speaking, the return of Christ, we don't know. Obviously, we don't know. And, you know, time's sort of unlimited. Well, let's live a good life. Let's be sure we are, you know, following Jesus Christ, as we heard, and doing the things that are right. And that's all good. But is there more to it than that? There was, again, good, bad, or indifferent, however you may label it, as I was growing up in those years in the church, there was a sense of urgency. Now, again, part of it was built around the fact that there isn't much time. When there isn't much time, you get pretty urgent. But then when you fall into a pattern and a routine, now 50 years later, where it's not quite so urgent. You know, if I don't go to church this week, the world won't come to an end. If I don't go to the feast this year, it's not going to be the end of the world. And it becomes a little different perspective than the urgency that we all certainly had, I believe, at one point in time. You know, when we say to someone asks you today, say, well, will you go out to dinner with us tonight? And you say to that person, well, no, I can't make it. I don't have the time. What you're really saying is, I have something more important to do than go out to dinner with you. And again, we don't want to be rude. We wouldn't say it that way. But we all have the same amount of time. You can't say, I don't have the time. You have the same amount of time. But you have to decide how you will use that time. And you have to make decisions regarding that. There are several fallacies about time. Two of the most prominent ones are these. The first fallacy is that we think we're going to have more time at some unspecified future time. Oh, when I retire, I'll have more time. Or when I do this, I'll have more time. Or next year, I'll have more time. And again, those may be true statements. But it's a fallacy. Because you have the same amount of time today as you will have a year from now. It's just a matter of what do you fill that time with. The second fallacy is that we think we can somehow save time. The fact is, we all have the exact same amount of time, 24 hours every day. It's a total of 86,400 seconds every day. You don't have a second more than I do, and you don't have a second less than I do. And we all have to decide how that time will be used. We have to decide what the future holds. We have to decide where we are going. And again, I'm talking spiritually. There are certainly decisions when you're younger that you have to make about a career and about a family, and all of those are very important decisions. But from a spiritual perspective, where are we going? Where are we going? Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to the feast. Is there anything important about this feast that wasn't last year? Well, sadly, there are people who will not go to the feast this year because they're no longer alive. We've lost members over the last year who've died. We've lost people that we knew very well who died. So this feast this year is the most important feast of our lives. Not because I predict anything profound will occur, but simply that it is the next feast. And none of us know when it will be our last feast or what will happen this year at the feast. You know, growing up in the church and attending Ambassador College, I have a lot of acquaintances. In many cases, I thought they were very good friends. Now, over time, sometimes you've discovered that they weren't quite as good a friend, or at least you've separated your apart now. You don't have the same beliefs in some cases. You don't have the same friendships in other cases. But you know a lot of people. We know a lot of people because of the church that you would have never met in many lifetimes. You could have lived, you know, many lifetimes, and you would not know some of the people you know today, or know of the people that you know today. It's through the church. You know, as I've mentioned before, we grew up very, very poor in Arkansas. We were sharecroppers back when sharecropping was, you know, it was prevalent in those years when I grew up. But you didn't make much more than just enough to buy your clothes and your food, and you lived in an old shack that was a tenant shack. You know, it was the owner of the land would build these shacks, and that's where you lived, and you didn't pay rent. You got, obviously, he got work from you, and the crop was made, and you got a part of that crop. A sharecropper normally got a fourth of the crop. If you were the one who managed the farm, you would get as much as half, and the owner would get the rest. And that's the way we lived. I would have never in that lifestyle known of people from around the world or met people from around the world. Our very first Feast of Tabernacles was amazing. There were several thousand people in Big Sandy at that time, and they were from all over the world. This was the feast site. And there were people from different countries. There were certainly people from Canada, Mexico, the Caribbean. There were people from all over. There were people that I would never meet on a farm in Arkansas. And you build acquaintances. You build friendships. You build relationships. And you love these people. And they love you. And time goes on. And time goes on. And time goes on. And separations occur. People go different places. People change their beliefs. People do different things. And so when I look back on it, I think what a blessing it was to know all of these people. But I think how sad it is to not know of where they are today. I'm now speaking spiritually, not physically. Where they are today and what life really means and what we have ahead of us. The future isn't something down the road, nor is the future for each one of us something that, you know, that's way off in the distance. As Christians, as members of the Church of God, we know what the future holds. We know what's ahead. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. We know the end. We know the future. We know what it holds for us. But what about next week? What about next month? What about next year? The title of my sermon today is pretty simple. The title is, The Future is Now. Rather than thinking in terms, well, I'll do this, you know, next year, 2 years from now, next month, why aren't we doing it now? I'll overcome next year. I'll change next month. You know, whether you're 12 years old or 72 years old, the future really is now. It begins at the next moment. That's the future. How will that future be for you? You know, the world will experience extreme tragedy in the future. The Bible is very clear. The end time will be very difficult. There will be a lot of death, tragedy, and circumstances that will be difficult to understand. Natural disasters are going to occur. Millions will die in the future. Now, again, when that happens, I don't know. But we know it's in the future. We know it's going to happen. And yet God has given us today, right now. You know, there's even a verse in Hebrews that talks about while it's today. Today is now. This is the beginning. This is the future. What are we doing with that? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is a verse we're all familiar with. But it's a verse that's a bit frightening when you consider it in its full ramifications. Because you and I, from the very fact that God has called us, He's given us His truth, come under a certain amount of scrutiny, a certain responsibility. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come. Notice the time. It's not a year from now. It's not 2 years from now. It has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's always interesting. You look at the Greek word for house here. It comes from a Greek word, oikios. It means a family. Those who live in one home is the reference. So it refers to the church as a household, as a family. And it says the judgment begins here. Begins here, and it begins now. It doesn't wait until next year, 2 years from now. It begins now. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we are truly being judged now, that would behoove us to be urgent, whether it was 1968 or whether it's 2018. The sense of urgency should never leave us. Because in the perspective of who you and I are, who we constitute as the church of God, and the fact that God has called us and given us something very special, but he expects certain things from us as well. That the urgency of attending the Feast of Tabernacles, the urgency of attending Sabbath services, the urgency of changing your life should be upon all of us. James chapter 4, verse 17. Another verse that really, if you think about it in its fullest context, tells us a lot about where we are and who we are today. James 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Have you ever thought about that? You know, is there really a sin of omission? Well, of course there is. But we mostly think in terms of things that we won't do. You know, we won't break the Sabbath. We won't do this. We won't do that. But what about the things that we don't do? What about in life, as you go about your life, and the things that you do every day? The people you interact with every day. How does that work? To him who knows to do good. Who are those? Who are the ones who know to do good? Well, you say, well, a lot of people know to do good. But James isn't speaking about a lot of people. He's speaking about those of us. We know to do good. The teachings of God, the gospel that we were taught, that we learned from the first time we came into the church, wasn't just about, you know, you shall not. Shall not do this, you shall not do that. Now, maybe some viewed it that way, but it was more than that. When you talk about the growth of a Christian, it's where you come to doing things that are good. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month. Not something that you may occasionally do, but that's your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is to do good. To not hurt other people. To not do harm to someone else. To do good. To those who know to do good and do not, to him it is sin. It's a pretty strong statement made by the Apostle James. Then look at Ephesians 5. Again, talking about time, how we use our time, what's important to us, what should be important to us. This is one of the most significant times of the year for us. Within 3 weeks, we will have experienced four festivals. Four festivals within 3 weeks. I sometimes say that for some, and again, I don't mean this as being corrective, but sometimes we view the Day of Atonement as sort of a speed bump along the way to the feast. Oh, we got to get through atonement again. We got to do without food again. One more time. Then we can go to the feast. And that we fail maybe to recognize the deep significance that without the Day of Atonement, there could be no feast. Without the Day of Atonement, there could be no millennium. Without the Day of Atonement, there could be none of the things that we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. So every holy day has a very special tone to it, a very special meaning to it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Ephesians 5, verse 15. He said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then Paul says something similar in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. redeeming the time. The word redeem is pretty simple. It means to buy back the time. Buy back. Now, you can't go back in time. You can't repeat a period of time. You must look forward and do something different. You learn from the time in the past, and you do something different. There's no need to wait until next year or wait until, you know, Passover of next year in order to do certain things. The time is now. Each year as we prepare for the feast, we desire to have the best feast ever. We plan to have the best feast ever. At least I hope we do. But what happens? What happens when you get to the feast? How quickly does it go? How rapidly does the time speed by? How so many things that you had hoped to do, wanted to do, don't occur. And that's not always a bad thing. Sometimes maybe we overplan. I see that sometimes in our family. We have an opportunity to spend the feast, as we will this year for the first time in probably a decade. We'll spend the feast with all our children and all our grandchildren, at least the last half of the feast. And, of course, they'll have 30 different activities planned for the same time every day. It'll be something like that. And again, I admire their enthusiasm and desire to do so many things. But sometimes you can overplan and overdo. We don't want to miss why we're at the feast. And as we prepare and plan for that, we want to use our time in what the feast should be used for. Certainly fellowship, spiritual growth and development, time with our families, meals together, dinners together, all of those things are important. And we should find the time to do that. You know, I was a feast coordinator, I mentioned in my letter, years ago, in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. We had thousands of people at the feast. The Cape Cod feast site that I mentioned in my letter was one of our smaller feast sites, and I think we had right at 5,000 people that year. And it grew to about 6,000 to 7,000 people. That was one feast site out of 25 or so in the United States back in those years. I remember how important, of course, obviously the feast was and how involved as a coordinator at that time I was in everything that went on. And rarely had an opportunity to do things that I would really wanted to do and felt I should do, but then you had the obligation, the responsibility. So the feast was a blur. The feast was a blur. I do remember one year getting a call from the FBI. Right before going to the feast. I don't get calls often from the FBI, but I remember this call. And because it had been a threat on my life, and we're getting ready to go to the feast, I'm all involved, and suddenly everything stops. You know, it's something, it wasn't really that important that I get all the sound gear on stage at the right time. Here was the FBI calling, telling me somebody was threatening my life. Now, it wasn't me directly. As it turned out, an individual had written in, and the church had turned it over, the legal department turned it over to the FBI, and said he was going to start killing ministers. Guess who was the closest one to where he was? It was me. So the FBI calls me up and said, there's been a threat on your life. We consider it a credible threat. Now, and they kind of pause. I said, okay, what do we do now? He said, well, he said, don't worry, though. Now, usually when somebody, you know, get on a plane and the pilot says, don't worry, that's when you ought to worry, you know. And he says, don't worry. He said, we've taken care of it. I said, oh, how did you take care of it? He says, well, this guy, while we considered him a credible threat, he wasn't very smart. He put his return address on the envelope. So we met him at his home, and he's now been arrested. So he said, you know, don't worry about it. I said, oh, I'm glad to hear that. Suddenly, every plan for the feast that I'd made, I'd lost. It had disappeared because something had changed. Something maybe dramatically was going to change. And that obviously happens in life. But as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, our planning for it, obviously, and again, I'm not discouraging planning. I'm simply saying be sure we plan for the important things and not allow ourselves to get so involved in maybe things that aren't quite as important that we miss some of the important things during the feast. You know, I spent almost 20 years in Houston, pastoring the congregation there. And one of the things that I have a lot of memories from and a lot of things that happened over the years was that I became a volunteer chaplain for the state prison system in the state of Texas. Now, in the state of Texas, in the early 1970s, it was pretty horrendous. in the state prisons. In fact, it was so horrendous, Texas is the only prison system in the United States that was ever taken over by the federal government because it was so, there were so many problems in the way they were treating the prisoners. Actually, an inmate had filed a lawsuit against the state of Texas in federal court and won in 1972. Prior to 1972, even though we were in the ministry, we were not allowed to visit some of the inmates. Now, you could visit as a friend if they put you on their list, or family, but you could not visit as a minister because they had a chaplain there, they had someone already there. Well, in 1972, all that changed with what's called the Ruiz case. And beginning around 72 or 73, not only could we visit prisoners, we could actually hold a Bible study in prison. And so the prison system agreed to allow us to conduct a Bible study at least on a monthly basis in the prison system. There were inmates there that were interested in the church. So when I moved to Houston in 1987, I became they wanted us to designate one minister in the state to be the point of contact for all the prisoners. And that became, I became that person in 1987. From that, at that time, we were having more than one Bible study. We had a Friday night Bible study. We had a Sabbath morning Bible study at different units, because there are many different prison units in Texas. When I came to Texas in 1987, there were 60,000 individuals in the state prison system, Texas. And you could easily tell that because they all have a number. And the numbers start from the very low and go up to the high, so you knew how many, you know, you could tell by the number how many prisoners there were. Or, of course, obviously people have been released, so that number would be cut back, but you knew about how many. So it was 60,000 in 1987. When I left Texas in 2006, it was 160,000. Grew by 200% in those 19 years. The prison system is growing at a rate of 10% per year in the state of Texas. The prison population is filled with young men between the ages of 18 and 30 who are very angry and quite violent in the prison. The average age of prisoners in the state of Texas is 34, which for most Americans is the prime of life. Virtually every week in the Texas prison system, an inmate is killed. It's very, very violent. I met some interesting people over the years in prison. I met some on death row. I used to have a Bible study next to the death chamber. Would meet once a month and walk down the hall, and there was the death chamber where executions would take place. The state of Texas, as well as many states in the United States, reinstituted the death penalty about 25 years ago. There was a hiatus in the 70s and early 80s against the death penalty, but it came back at that particular time. From 2000, and this is from an article that was written in 2012. The article is written by John Milliard, who calls himself a data journalist. He says, roughly once every 22 days in the state of Texas, a convicted killer is executed in America's busiest death house, the Huntsville Walls Unit in Texas. He cannot choose his final meal, but once strapped to the execution table with IV lines in his arms, a chaplain's hand on his ankle, and a microphone suspended above his head, he's allowed to choose his final words. We remember the first words a child will say, but the last words of a person are rarely remembered or recorded because we rarely know when the last words will be the last words. The last words occur without knowledge, or without our knowledge. We normally don't see it coming. In Texas, the last words of each person executed has been recorded for each execution. And you can actually go to the public resources of the state of Texas, death row executed offenders, and read the last statement of those that have died. There have been 538 executions in Texas since the death penalty was reinstated about 25 years ago. And in Texas, the average death row inmate spends 10.6 years prior to his or her execution. What do you think are the most commonly used words in the last statements of all these individuals? This author put together a mosaic. It's one of these where every time a word is mentioned, it gets a larger font. And so that when you look at this mosaic, the words that are in the largest font are the ones most often used. Here are those that were most often used. Love, family, thank, sorry, God, just, forgive, Lord, life, and hope. But there's one word that was used overwhelmingly more often than any other word, and the word was regret. Regret. A wasted life. Wasted time. Someone, sometimes early in life, a young person, sometimes an older person, but to end your life or to see your life ended, and the one word that can be said is regret. What a waste of time, a waste of life. You know, in Luke chapter 15, Christ gave the longest parable recorded in the Bible. But it wasn't just the longest parable. It had a particular message to it. There are three parables found in Luke chapter 15. These are called the three parables of loss. All three parables have to do with losing something and then regaining it. The first parable, Luke 15 verses 1 through 7, is about a lost sheep. That's where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one. As in all of Christ's parables, there is a particular message in the parable, a lesson. In these three parables, there is one overriding lesson. The first one goes like this. A man, of course, has 100 sheep. He loses one of them. He does not leave the 99, he does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after, or does he leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost? He does. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So here, this first parable about a lost sheep is recovery and rejoicing. And Christ made the message very clear, speaking to the people of his day, that God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't give up on us. And when there is a coming together, when an individual comes back, in this case, a sheep, there is rejoicing. I want you to think about that in the concept of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're to come to rejoice. Why do we rejoice at the feast? And I actually found a very interesting translation of Deuteronomy 14 recently. It's found in the Tanakh. And it actually says, it isn't a matter that you're to rejoice for 8 days or 7 days. It is a matter that you are to be rejoiced. In other words, that is to describe who you are, what you are. And it doesn't end with the feast. That it's who you are. It isn't just describing something you do for 7 days. This is the way you are. Here you have an example, or at least Christ gives the parable of someone who is lost, we're speaking spiritually, and is recovered, and there's great rejoicing. And he concludes this by saying, I say to you in verse 7, likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So he talks about someone who's lost and is recovered. And again, what is the lesson? What is the point Christ is making? Well, God doesn't give up. Doesn't give up on us. Hasn't given up on anyone who ever knew the truth. But there has to be a recovery. In this case, again, the shepherd goes and brings back the sheep. The next one is about the lost coin. Verse 8. This is about 10 silver coins, and you lose one of them. Now, think about this. The 10 silver coins are all of equal value. They all have the same value. It isn't as though one is more important than the other. And that's a very important principle as well. And so she searches her whole house. She cleans everything looking for this one coin. And when she finds it, she goes to her neighbors and notice again, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. He says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the sinner who repents. So he talks about repentance. He talks about, again, the concept of changing your life, redeeming the time now, buying it back. Then that leads to the third parable. This is the longest parable that Christ It's recorded about Christ, from Christ in the Bible. And, of course, it's the famous one of the prodigal son. There's several differences here. It appears that Christ gave the first two parables as a warm-up to this third one. The third parable is quite different, but seemed to strike home. The third parable has no conclusion. There's no ending. It just ends abruptly. It doesn't repeat what was said in the first two parables. Well, you know, there's a joy in heaven when one sinner repents. describes a family. There are three characters. There's the father and two sons. And one of the sons, you know the story, goes off and wants his inheritance to spend all that he has. And he falls into want and need. He loses everything. And notice verse 17. Very important. It's another way of saying repentance. But when he came to himself, he said, he came to himself. He saw himself for what he was. He saw the time that he had thrown away with his family, the time that he had lost, and he wanted to get it back. And of course, he goes, and his father, in verse 18, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And his father receives him and rejoices because the son has come back. Now, the older brother didn't see it that way. The older brother was upset. Now, again, when you read the story through, you realize that, well, but the older brother had everything now. And this other son had lost it all. But he gained his family. He came back to his father and his family. This parable ends without a conclusion. We don't know. I mean, the older son is sort of rebuked for not being happy that his brother's come back. But it ends with the brother being accepted wholeheartedly. It's called the prodigal son. The word prodigal is an interesting term. It simply means one who spends lavishly. We get the word prodigious from prodigal today as well. It's not a word that we use very often. Heavily involved in this particular, in this parable, is the concept of repentance. I'm not sure if you follow the story of the Holy Days from the perspective of the Jews. On Monday, when you get to Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, that for 10 days from Monday, the 10th, through the Day of Atonement, for those 10 days, it's a time of repentance and introspection. But it's even more than that. Here's what a Jewish rabbi, and this goes all the way back to the 3rd century B.C. This is not something that's been written recently. It appears in the Talmud. He says, on Rosh Hashanah, three books are opened in heaven. One is for the completely wicked, one is for the completely righteous, and one is for those in between. The completely righteous are immediately inscribed in the book of life on the Feast of Trumpets at Rosh Hashanah. The completely wicked are immediately inscribed in the book of death. The fate of those in between is suspended until Yom Kippur. In other words, you have 10 days to get your life correct and get yourself back in a relationship with God. God suspends any permanent action. You know, this is the Jewish approach. And for 10 days, you are on probation. Now, again, I'm not supporting or putting forward the Jewish perspective, but I'm simply saying, what if you had 10 days to get your life in order spiritually? At 10 days, Feast of Trumpets through the Day of Atonement, before you can go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, while again, I don't subscribe to the Jewish perspective, I do subscribe to the fact that there is repentance involved in all of our approaches toward God, because we all have things to repent of. And it isn't just something we should do in Passover or at Passover. It's something we should certainly be doing on a regular basis, because time is running out. Whoever we are, whatever age we are, time is running out. And we have to decide how we're going to use that time that remains. There's also a Jewish custom on the Feast of Trumpets to take something out of your home, something old, something you don't really want anymore, and you're to take it out to the middle of a lake or a pond and throw it away. It could be a shoe, could be anything you own. And that's symbolic of getting rid of things and getting yourself ready for a relationship with God. Actually, getting yourself ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time of great rejoicing. But the period of time before that is a time to prepare for that. Again, I'm not subscribing to the Jewish perspective, but simply say there is something to be said about coming into the Feast of Tabernacles, redeeming the time, putting yourself before God, asking God's forgiveness and mercy as you prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, as you observe the Feast of Trumpets, as you observe the Day of Atonement. And then being ready for the millennium, the beginning of God's government on this earth, or God's kingdom on this earth. How do you get ready for that? What do we have to do in preparing for the kingdom? Isn't it really the same thing that we've always known? That it's your relationship with God? And that is the most important thing. And it's how you use your time. What's most important to you? again, I realize that if you're a young person, you've got a lot of time invested in school and a lot of time invested in work and a career. And those are all very important. But are any of those more important than your relationship with God? And the answer should be no. Should be no. You know, I mentioned last week, you saw the video about the Sabbath, the fact that people have given up careers, people have given up, obviously, jobs and opportunities, simply because the Sabbath is what God said to do. What's more important? And it really, everything comes down to what are our priorities. What is most important for us? So there are several lessons to be learned, not only from the parables in Luke 15, but certainly from the concept of repentance. Repentance is the key to the relationship with God. But it's hard for a human being, because we always have tomorrow. You know, well, I'll do better tomorrow. And that's great. We should. I mean, obviously, we make a mistake, we repent of that, and we want to do better tomorrow. But will tomorrow ever come? Will we really put the effort into changing? You know, when we thought, or I thought, again, I put myself in that category, in 1968, well, and, you know, this may be the last class. This may be where things are going to end, as far as, again, some of the things that we read about in prophecy. Obviously, that wasn't true, but there was a sense of urgency. I remember vividly sitting around and talking to some of my friends then, wow, what if all this does happen in 1972? What if it really does? How prepared are we? How prepared am I? You know, I've learned over the past 50 years that it doesn't matter. I say it doesn't matter, obviously, that things didn't happen in 1972 or 1975. What really matters is, what is my relationship with God today? And is there truly a sense of urgency in my life? Because my life will be finite. It will be finite. How do I place my priorities? How do I spend my time? You know, one of the most troubled individuals in all of Scripture, I would say, and an individual that you've probably heard many sermons about, who you always end the sermon, or if you're giving a sermon on this particular individual, by having to conclude, we really don't know what the future is for him. You're probably ahead of me, and you know it's the story of Solomon. Solomon was given everything, and he wanted to cram everything into his life that he could. Every possible physical stimulation, he wanted it. And what did he say when it was all over? What did I do with my time? That's in essence what you read in Ecclesiastes. I find it also interesting that Ecclesiastes is the book that Jews read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks back on his life and he says, what did I do? What have I done? Now, we don't see that he really repented. We don't know that. But he looks back on his life and he begins to tell what he should have done as opposed to what he did. While Solomon wasn't on the execution table with IVs coming into his arms to end his life, I think Solomon had a lot of regret. He had a lot of regret. How could you have what Solomon had and do what he did? Look at Ecclesiastes. There's a section in Ecclesiastes in chapter 11, beginning in verse 9 and ending in verse 8 of chapter 12, that I believe provides a tremendous send-off, you might say, or approach toward the Feast of Tabernacles as we look ahead in a couple of weeks for that. He talks about our lives. Notice what he says, verse 9. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Again, he's not suggesting that everything that you enjoy doing is bad for you. But then he's going to talk about, be careful. He says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Your life is an open book in that sense. It's a slate that's being written on. What's there? And Solomon said, you know, enjoy what you're doing when you're young, and even old as well, but know that you'll be brought into judgment. Now, I think Solomon is reflecting on himself, that as a young man, God gave him extreme wisdom and gave him extreme wealth. What did he do with it? I think Solomon has a lot of regret because he had it all. And now he comes to the end of his life. But he says something here in chapter 12, verse 1. So verse 9, he says, rejoice. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He said, you know, think about this. He says, remember your Creator before the difficult days. Don't wait until there's an emergency. Don't wait until there's a horrible trial before you go looking for God. He says, make God a part of your life when you're a young man or a young woman. Don't wait until, you know, put it off until later. Solomon is, I think, speaking about himself. I think Solomon, again, I don't want to put words in his mouth that aren't recorded in Scripture, but I think Solomon had so much and enjoyed life so much that he thought, well, I'll rectify this later on. He had to know the truth at least at some point. And he says, you know, I'll do this later. Later in life, I'll find God. He's learned a lesson. He says, remember your Creator before the difficult days come. How many people wait until there's a trial before they really go looking for God? Again, I understand that a trial changes everything, especially severe trials. And people have those, and it certainly causes you to reflect on your relationship with God. And that's not a bad thing. But I'm talking about how many people, when they have no contact with God, no relationship with God, and suddenly things are bad, and they go looking for God. Solomon said, look, do that before the difficult days arrive. Make that a part of your life. Take the time to have a relationship with God. And then verse 6, he brings this section to an end. He says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. I think Solomon had tremendous regret. He says, remember God before you lose these physical things. Or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And then he, again, this to me, this is, as I said, the example that I, the article about the prisoners, this is really what Solomon is saying. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity simply meaning it's not really worth it. I spent all my time doing all of these things, and now my life is coming to an end. If there was a word, I believe, that would describe Solomon at this point, it would be regret in all the time he spent elsewhere. But notice Solomon said there are three things that you should do. And I believe these are important as we approach the feast. He said, rejoice in life. And he says, remove sorrow. This is found in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 11. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Don't allow yourself to destroy yourself when you're young. So he says, rejoice in life, remove sorrow, and remember God. You know, we talk about the three R's, and we used to talk about the three R's. I haven't heard that in a long time. You know, reading, writing, and arithmetic. We don't spell very well when we're trying to give lessons, but anyway, that's the old lesson there. The three R's, you know, rejoice, remove the sorrow from your life, and remember God. Don't wait until you're in a difficult situation to call on God. Get rid of anything that comes between you and God. Don't wait. You know, you don't have to wait until Passover and unleavened bread. Remember how God called you and gave you what He's given you. And rejoice. Enjoy your life. God wants us to take heart and be encouraged. God wants us to use our time properly, not have the regrets that I believe Solomon had, or the regrets of those who have ruined their lives. You know, again, I visited a young man in prison who was 28 years old on death row. And this is a huge man. And when you go to death row in Texas and you visit an inmate, you're not allowed any physical contact. So there's a glass wall between you and the individual. He sits on one side, you on the other side. You have a phone in your ear to talk. And they bring them in shackles. You can see them coming from a distance. They have shackles around their waist and their arms shackled behind them and their feet shackled so they have to shuffle. 28-year-old, who had all of his life ahead of him, is now shackled and brought so you can talk to him. He's in solitary confinement 23 hours a day. He's allowed out for 1 hour, out of his cell for 1 hour every day. And that's his life. And that's 10 years before normally an individual gets to the point of execution. But he had just found out about the Sabbath and the holy days. And he had read our literature. And he sat across from me, and I always remember this, this big man. I mean, he filled up this whole room across from me. And he began to sob and began to cry uncontrollably. He said, "Why did God wait until I'd ruined my life to call me?" He said, "I understand it. I know all about it. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I want to keep the holy days. I understand it. Why now? Why now?" And of course, I don't have an answer for him. I did not have an answer for him. But as he said to me, he said, "I've ruined my life. I've destroyed my life." But he said, "I have to look forward to another life." In his case, it was probably very merciful, but a couple of weeks after our visit, they found him dead in his cell. He had died of an aneurysm at age 28 and did not have to spend the next 7 or 8 years in solitary confinement and then put to death in the death chamber. So in some ways, I thought, well, that's probably a blessing. But I couldn't answer his question. Why? Why now? How much time do we spend on things that are not all that important? And how much time do we spend on things that are really important? You know, the song, "The Cat's in the Cradle," is as I said, it's a haunting song. Once you get it in your head, it's hard to get it out of your head. The lesson is gotten pretty easily. And how many families have gone through that? Again, I look back on my own life and raising our own children. And do we spend the quality time we should? And again, that's we all have to address that. But I'm speaking spiritually. What's so important to you today? How important is this Feast of Tabernacles? How important is the Holy Day on Monday? How important will the Day of Atonement be? Are these things that are worth spending the time? Is it really worth it to get, you know, out on a Monday and come to church for two services? How about the Day of Atonement when you're fasting to come to church for a service? You know what the message will be, don't you? I'll guarantee you somebody will talk about the return of Christ on Monday. And I'll guarantee you on the Day of Atonement on that Wednesday, you'll hear about Satan being bound. These things are going to occur. That's what it's about. How important is it for you to be there? How important is it for you to spend the time working on yourself, overcoming your sins, and drawing closer to God in your life? Now is the time to get your life together. Now is the time to get your life in order. There isn't much time. As the song presents, you know, time will pass very quickly. And what have you done with your time? For every one of us here today, the future is now. You can't do anything about the past. The only thing that you can do anything about when it comes to time is from this moment on. You can spend the time doing what you think is appropriate, what you think is important. You have the choice. It's your time, but there isn't a lot. Don't waste your time. You only have so much to use. The three R's that Solomon said, rejoice, remove, and remember, are all applicable to the Feast of Tabernacles. Rejoice at the feast. Remove sorrow from your life. You know, you can't forget trials or difficulties. But don't let it cause you not to focus on the most important things. And remember God. Remember Him before the difficult days arrive. And the difficult days will come to all of us. The future is now, and it begins at this very moment.